If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. Last time I preached Sunday morning, I intended to preach the whole psalm, but I ended up just getting through the first five verses, and so it's my intention to finish Psalm 7 this morning. I was talking to Brad. He's an old member here. Some of you know him, some of you don't. But I was talking to him as I was preparing to preach the first part of the psalm last time because we have the same presuppositions about the psalms. We believe that David looked ahead as a prophet of God and spoke of Christ, and that he had an intention to put Christ before his original audience. And that was the consensus of the early church, but it's kind of long gone now. And I think the reason is because of there's been a change in the way that we see the scriptures after the Enlightenment. So I've been interacting with this book, which I actually recommend to you if you're interested, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. The book argues that after the Enlightenment, we started to interpret the Bible with different presuppositions than the church had historically. The church has historically held that the scriptures were prophetic, inspired, and authoritative. But post-Enlightenment thinkers challenged all of those beliefs. This led to a more of a critical historical method of interpreting the scriptures. So this way of thinking about the Bible emphasized the humanness of the Bible. To put it simply, this method argues that we should read the Bible like we read any other book written by men. And so in light of this, I do this kind of many times when I introduce the Psalms. I hope that one day I feel comfortable enough to just say, in this Psalm, it's not only about Christ, but in the psalm, we hear Christ speak without hearing gasp. I'm not saying I ever hear gasp, but I understand the need to defend the presuppositions that I have about the psalms. And so with the way that we typically think about the scriptures today, or this way of thinking that's influenced us in some ways, they would say that we have to interpret the Old Testament or the Bible in general. When we do that, when we aim to interpret the Bible, that our aim should be to discover what the original intention was of the human author. We hear that. What is the authorial intent of the human author? They'd be interested in knowing, when David wrote the Psalms, what was in his mind? What was his audience worried about? They would say that the Psalms are written to a Jewish audience. And they were penned by a Jewish king, and they had very real problems and very real enemies that were right in front of them. And so the conclusion that they come to is that the Psalms were written about those things primarily. And if you've been influenced by these presuppositions, which I think we all have in some sense, then when I preach the Psalms the way I'm doing, which is consistent with the early church fathers and many reformers, it might seem like I'm going too far, right? And so with this mind, before we open our psalm together, I just want to put two things before you to consider. One is that, one is regarding the divine author of the Holy Scriptures. And two is regarding the holy men who are a part of writing them and what their intention was. So I've been going through the Children's Catechism, which is helpful at home. And there's a question that asks, who wrote the Bible? And it says, holy men who are guided by the Holy Spirit. So the first point that I want to put before you before opening the psalm is that there is a divine author of the scriptures. And for each of these points, I'll give you one text that I've gone to before. And if you are a note taker, it would be helpful to write those things down, to think about the implications that they have for us when we think about the Psalms. There's a divine author of the scriptures. And Peter said, after the resurrection of Christ, in Acts 1, Peter was standing before the disciples, and he was explaining how the events that they just witnessed, Christ's death, his sufferings, his resurrection, those events were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he says in Acts 1:16, that's the one I want you to take note of. He says, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. And then he goes to quote the Psalms about the betrayal and downfall of Judas. He's saying that the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David what Judas would do. There's a divine author of the scriptures, and he is the Holy Spirit of God, and he inspired every word of it. And so it's not like any other book. We need to remember that. And the second thing that I want to put before you is that the holy men, the prophets of God who wrote the scriptures, had a prophetic interest in Christ. Sometimes we assume that the human author had no interest in Christ, and that they had no interest in setting Christ before their original audience. That's not true. The scripture I'll point you to for this point is Acts 2, verses 30 through 31. David, speaking of David, he says, because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then he goes on to quote David in Psalm 16, who spoke about Christ's resurrection. So not only was the Holy Spirit speaking of Christ by the mouth of David, but in Acts 2, 30 through 31, it says that David, when he wrote the Psalms, he looked ahead and spoke of his promised son. And so not only is there a divine author of the scriptures, but also these holy men, as prophets of God, had a prophetic interest in Christ and putting Christ before their original audience. And so that's what I believe we see when we go to the Psalms. We see Christ in them, because David, as a prophet, wanted to put Christ before his people as well. So let's pray for the Lord's help to understand his word, and we'll go through the psalm together. Heavenly Father, we come to this Lord's Day, and many of us are weary, not only physically, but weary with sadness and weary from a long week. Father, I know that I'm weary this morning. So I pray that our weariness would not hinder us from receiving your word. We pray that we would have ears to hear and that we'd be eager to receive it. That in our eyes it would be more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. So we pray that you would give us the faith to receive your word, to believe it, and to respond to it with obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll as I read the psalm, I'll provide my outline as we go. Since it's a longer psalm, I think that would be helpful for us. So Psalm 7, verses 1 through 5, we see Christ accused. And that's what I taught on last time. The title says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see Christ vindicated. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. and arouse yourself for me, you have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And then in verses 11 through 16, we see Christ's judgment. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And then in verse 17, we see Christ's conclusion. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We'll take it from the top and do a summary of what I preached last time, just quickly moving through. I'm going to move that away. Quickly moving through verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. As I mentioned last time, to take refuge in God is the language of faith in the Psalms. This is an expression of trust. It's an expression of trust in the Father by a man who is being pursued by his enemies. And as we consider the gospel accounts, Christ had many adversaries. He said, save me from all those who pursue me, for good reason. But in verse 2, it seems, at least Augustine thought so, and I agree with him, it seems that his greatest adversary comes into view. He says, deliver me, or verse 2, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. Remember how the apostle Peter described Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 2 is expressing that unless our Lord was delivered, his enemies, under the direction of his greatest enemy, would pursue him, seize him, and drag him away with no hope of deliverance. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have an if-then statement that's missing the then, but that's the flow of thought. Right? Verse 3 is the beginning. If I have done this, if I have done these things, then verse 5 is the conclusion. Let this be the result. So verse 3, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. But think of how often our Lord was accused of something in the Gospels. I stumbled upon a sermon, on sermon audio. There's thousands and thousands of sermons, and I don't know any of the people, right? And this title of Psalm 7 popped up that said, Jesus, the slandered, or slandered, but singing. And I thought, that guy knows something. So I listened to it, and he said this about Christ being accused in the Gospels. He said, he was accused of blasphemy, John 10:33. He was accused of possessing demonic power, Matthew 12:8. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker, John 5. He was accused of leading people astray, John 7. He was accused of being crazy, Mark 3. And I could go on, he said. Christ was accused throughout his earthly ministry. And in Psalm 7, 1 through 5, we hear his response to these accusations. In verse 3 and 4, he's saying, if I have done these things, if there is injustice in my hands, then verse 5, let him trample my life down and lay my glory in the dust. Remember last time we discussed how the language of having his life trampled down to the ground and his glory being laid in the dust points us back to the fall of Adam. God said to the serpent, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. God said to Adam after he sinned, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Hebrews 2:14, it describes the devil as the one who has the power of death. And he has the power of death because he tempts men to sin. And when men sin, they will die. And when they die, they will turn to dust. And in that sense, they are swallowed up by the serpent in death. So when Christ, the last Adam, speaks in our psalm and says, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I am a sinner the way, like they say that I am, then let him, singular enemy, trample my life down to the ground where Satan has been cursed to. On his belly you shall go, and lay my glory in the dust, which is what Satan devours. He's ultimately saying that if I have done these things, then let me be swallowed up in death also. But we shouldn't. We zoomed in, and I got lost in it. I got lost in verse 5. But we shouldn't zoom in so far that we miss the point of the flow of thought that's here in these first 5 verses. When Christ says, if I have done these things, then let my life be trampled down. Let me be swallowed up in death with no one to deliver. Those are the words of a righteous man with a clear conscience. So in verses 1 through 5, we see Christ accused. But in 6 through 10, we see Christ vindicated. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. And when he says arise and lift up yourself and arouse yourself for me, this is not an accusation that God is sleeping, but this is a petition to the Lord to act in judgment in accordance with what he has appointed. And Augustine asked this question regarding who this call for judgment is directed to. He said, is this a prayer asking for the Lord to arise in judgment against sinful men in general, or specifically against the devil and his angels who possess sinners? And the reason what he was thinking about when he asked that question is because Jesus on the cross actually interceded for sinners when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, in Luke 23:34. So Augustine sees in this passage that this is a prayer against his enemies, for sure, but specifically against the devil and his angels who hold sinners in their power. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came to call people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which I think is what we see in the next verse, in verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. There was an assembly that encompassed Christ on the cross. Many of them sinners. Many of them consented to his death. And Christ interceded for all those that the Father had given to him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the book of Acts, we see that his prayers were answered. After the resurrection, the good news of what Christ had accomplished was preached to them at Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were cut to the heart and repented of their sin and believed upon Christ for salvation. Christ intercedes for his people. And in this verse, he's calling for this assembly to encompass God. He's praying for them that they would take refuge in God and for God to be over them as their God. And then in verses 8 through 9, we see how the vindication of Christ, and when Christ is vindicated as innocent and righteous, how our hope is connected to Christ's innocence. Our hope is connected to Christ being vindicated as the innocent and righteous man. Look at verse 8. It says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." Who could pray that, right? With a clear conscience. I talked about last time how if we're accused of a very specific matter, like you stole the cookies and you didn't do that, you could have a clear conscience in that very specific accusation. But to have a clear conscience before God in general is something that no sinner can do apart from Christ. He's saying that the Lord judges the peoples. Christ was being judged. He was being accused of sin by those who conspired against him. But he took comfort in the fact that it is the Lord who judges. Christ then appeals for his case to be tried in the heavenly courtroom. He appeals to the all-knowing judge who tries the hearts and minds of men. And the Father would certainly see the wickedness of the accusers, and the Father would see the righteousness of his Son. In this verse, we see his most confident expression of his innocence. Appealing to an all-knowing judge would not be good for any sinner. Right? Personally, if I was guilty, I would not want a judge or a jury that knew all things. I would want them to know as little as possible. Charles Spurgeon said that when we are falsely accused, which happens east of Eden, right? Sometimes people falsely accuse you of things. He said that when that happens to you, we should be thankful that our enemies don't know more about us. Otherwise, they would accuse us with more precision. Christ says, after acknowledging that it is the Lord who judges, he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." This is a prayer of someone who is sinless. It is a prayer of someone who is righteous before a God who tries the hearts and minds of men. And then in this next part, we see how the innocence and righteousness of the Son is the foundation of the hope that we have in the gospel. Verse 9, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." And here once again, the Lord, our Lord, intercedes for his people. He calls for the wicked to come to an end. And obviously, more generally, I would see that there's a calling for sinners to be judged who oppose Christ. But as Augustine pointed out, I think there's an intercession here of the wicked who have sinners ensnared, who he's redeeming them, and he's calling for the wicked to be judged, and he's setting his people free. So he's praying for the wicked to come to an end, and he also prays that his Father would establish the righteous. Now, how is it that the Lord establishes the righteous? We know that if the Lord searched the earth, if this is how he did it, if this is how he establishes the righteous, where he searches the earth to find those who are righteous, and then he establishes them by kind of securing them in it. If that's what he was doing, then he would find no one who is righteous. Jeremiah 17:6 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 3:10 through 11 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." If God establishes the righteous by scouring the earth to find men who are good, then he would not find one. But God establishes the righteous, not by finding righteous men and then preserving them in it, but by making those righteous who were unrighteous. When you look at that word, there's a... That was close. When you look at that word, established, I just looked through all the times that that's used. It's the Lord establishes covenants. I've established my covenant with you. So there was not a covenant. And then God established a covenant with you. It's not that there was a covenant and he came and established it, making it more secure, right? Or affirming it. But there was not a covenant and then he established one. This verse is talking about how the Lord establishes the righteous. There was no righteousness and then he established it through the righteousness of Christ. Romans 1:16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." When it says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, it is not simply an announcement of his righteousness. An example: if a man reveals to you that he has a PhD, that sort of revealing would be informative, but it wouldn't change anything about your status. But there's another kind of revealing that is very different. We've probably all seen one of these videos on YouTube when a mother comes out of the house on her birthday and the family reveals to her that they have purchased her a new car. That sort of revealing is making known what is being given to you as a free gift. When the righteousness of God is revealed to everyone who believes, God is not just announcing something about himself, but the righteousness of his Son is being revealed or imputed to you as a free gift. And that's why that famous verse ends with, "The righteous man shall live by faith." That's why understanding the innocence and the righteousness of Christ is so foundational to the hope that we have. When God calls us to himself and brings us into union with his Son, he establishes us in Christ's righteousness. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are clothed with the merit of his obedience. And so if you're ever in any doubt as to how we are established in a state of grace, consider this verse as well, Romans 4, 5 through 8. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And then he gives this Old Testament example of David. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Christ is the righteous one who was accused in our psalm, but our Lord vindicated his righteousness. He will judge the wicked, and he will also establish all those who take refuge in him in the righteousness of his Son. Verse 10 says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." You say, well, there it is. There's the works principle. He saves the upright, right? That's who he defends. But I believe once again we see the connection between the innocence of Christ and our hope. Christ was shielded from the accusation of sinners. The Father knew that his Son was upright in heart. He was not guilty of any of their accusations. But Christ was upright in his heart by his personal, exact, entire and perpetual obedience. We are made upright in heart, holy by the grace of God in Christ. Consider these verses. He saves the upright in heart. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 24, 7. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. In Psalm 51, 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Our hope is not that God will try our hearts and minds and conclude that we are upright in heart and then show us grace. But our hope is in the one whose heart was pure, whose obedience was perfect, and who in the one who promised in his word that a new heart I will give unto you. So Christ was accused, verses 1 through 5. Christ was vindicated in 6 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 16, we see Christ condemns. If anyone is tempted to view Christ as a powerless victim, when we see him in his humiliation, we should consider the fact that Christ was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In Acts 10:42. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. As I said last evening's service when I preached on perseverance, that this does not mean that God takes in new information and then acts due to an emotional change. That is how men act. Right? We are finite, we're limited, and we're mutable, meaning we're subject to change. We don't know everything, and because we don't know everything, we can receive new information that bothers us. Right? And this new information can cause our emotions to drastically change. And these new emotions may cause us to act. But God's wrath and justice are not that uncertain. They're not uncertain like our changing emotions. God is not like us. We are made in his image. He is not made in ours. So the Baptist Catechism asks a helpful question: what is God? It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, which is in view here, goodness, and truth. And so when our psalm says that God has indignation or wrath every day, it's revealing to us in a way that we can comprehend that the judgment of God is certain. It's guaranteed. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just. Because of that, there is a certainty of judgment for all those who oppose Christ. And we should hear the warning that's in the end of Psalm 2, that those who do not kiss the Son, those who do not take refuge in Christ, those who do not believe in him will become the objects of his divine justice. And there is no doubt about it. In verses 12 through 14, the psalm that describes the wicked character of the man who will be judged and also the certain justice that will come upon him. In verse 12 again, I don't know what to make of this. It says, if a man, in the NASB, but it's a singular he in the Hebrew. So if a man or if he does not repent, and then we see Christ's response. He, Christ, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And then it describes the wickedness of this unrepentant man in verse 14. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. In verses 12 through 14, we see graphic imagery of both the wickedness of this man and the coming judgment upon him. The description of the wicked is that the wicked man is unrepentant. He's an unrepentant man. who is in labor with wickedness, who has conceived mischief and given birth to falsehood. That's graphic imagery. And this is demonstrating that the sinfulness of men comes from within and not from without. Jesus said in Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. And then it moves on to describe the certain judgment of God coming upon him. Christ will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons and makes his arrows fiery shafts. And then in verses 15 through 16, the psalm describes how God uses the intention of the wicked to their own destruction. 15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And pate is translated as forehead sometimes, or the Legacy Standard Bible says crown, upon his own crown. So this is the pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. The principle that is put in place in 15 through 16 is that the intentions of the wicked, their instruments, are always like a boomerang. They throw it out to inflict imagery or injury upon Christ and upon his church, and then it comes back upon them. Consider Haman in Esther 7, 9 through 10, who built a gallows with the specific intention of hanging Mordecai on them, but it was Haman himself who was hung by the people on the very tool that he made. Consider Pharaoh, who gave a command for all the Hebrew boys to be cast into the river. But later, it was Pharaoh himself who lost his firstborn son, and it was ultimately drowned under the weight of the Red Sea. Consider Saul, who repeatedly attempted to kill David with his spear, but in the end, Saul, after being wounded, fell on his own sword. But this theme ultimately comes to a conclusion when Satan sets in motion, in opposition to Christ, the events leading up to his crucifixion. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he, meaning Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:14, speaking of the resurrection, says death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan fell into the hole that he dug, and his violence descended upon his own head. The bruised heel of Christ crushed the head of the serpent when he rose from the dead. And all those who are under the tyranny of sin and death have been set free. On account of this good news, there is cause for singing. And so we see Christ's conclusion in verse 17. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. As I mentioned, the pastor earlier, the psalm that I listened to, or his sermon on Psalm 7, he said, this psalm is about Christ, the slandered singer. I thought that was a brilliant summary. Although Christ was accused, he was vindicated. And the one who suffered in his humiliation will come again to judge the quick, or the living and the dead. And as believers, we have no reason to fear that coming judgment of God, because the righteousness of God has been revealed. Not just to inform us of it, but it has been revealed and imputed to us as a free gift. And so we can sing this psalm. We can sing verse 17 with Christ as our head. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that although we are sinners, great sinners, our sins, we cannot even account for how often and in how many ways we sin against you, and yet you showed us grace in your Son. You interceded for us. You called us to yourself. By your providence, you put the word before us, which contains the gospel, the good news about Christ. By your providence and by your sovereign grace, you enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ when we heard your word. So we're so thankful that you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. So I pray that while we're going through difficult circumstances as a church, and many families are burdened with the things in this life that can wear us down, I pray that we would be encouraged and thankful for the grace that has been revealed to us in your Son. We pray that that good news would nourish and strengthen us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.